If you will take out your scripture sheet, it's a long passage, but I'm convinced that Paul wanted to be read this way because there's some terms at the beginning and the end that echo one another, and it has a clear center with six references to the word Lord. I've titled this message, The Wisdom of Christian Tolerance. And the idea is that there are certain convictions of the faith and our ethics that are binding upon all. And then there are some areas that we can fudge a little. And we'll see where Paul drew his line and where the Methodist Church draws one of its lines. So picture of this letter being read in a house church in Rome on a Sunday evening by the person that brought it from Paul and could answer any questions. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who would you pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So then, let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul begins here with a very strong statement. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is bad for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not act from faith. And then the Bible's most radical definition of sin. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Bill had wild hair that stuck up in all directions at once. His college wardrobe is jeans and a t-shirt with holes in the pants. He recently, however, became a believer while attending a college Bible study. Across the street from his college is a well-dressed, very conservative church. And one day, Bill decides to show up. It's summertime, and he walks in late and shoeless, and the sanctuary is packed. It's warm weather, and he walks down the center aisle looking for a seat, and there are none. And having nearly reached the pulpit, he realizes there are no empty seats and just sits down on the carpet. And by now, the congregation is beginning to feel very uncomfortable. From the back of the church, a gray-haired elder in a three-piece suit starts walking towards Bill with a cane. The worshipers don't expect a man in his 80s to understand some college kid lounging on the floor. With all eyes on the unfolding drama, the minister waits until the elder does what an elder has to do. The old man dropped his cane on the floor and with great difficulty lowered himself to sit next to Bill. It was quiet everywhere. The minister said, "What I'm about to preach, you'll never remember, but what you've just seen, you will never forget." Faithful church people disagree on all sorts of things. What's appropriate dress? What music is sacred? Shall it be vestments or a suit or jeans for the preacher? Who to baptize and who qualifies? The status of the divorced? Who gets communion? Some disagree on Bible translations, the use of alcohol, and in days past, what you might or might not do on a Sunday. Which political party is closer to church teaching? What about the rise and fall of hemlines and necklines? What is modest and what is immodest? The view from the pulpit is often a bit more elevated. You see the backs of people's heads. Should women preach? We say yes. Catholic and most Baptists and some Presbyterians say no. What about racial and cultural diversity? What about church and state? Or what about the sexuality issues? Is the slogan, celibacy and singleness, and fidelity and heterosexual marriage, which is found in our discipline, a brief but accurate summary of what Scripture and the church teach? Or can we loosen it up a bit? Can we be a bit more inclusive? And while it does not rise to the status of doctrine in a technical sense, a church's teaching on human sexuality, its blessings and its boundaries, is essential. And it is one of the places where we most clearly stand over against the destructive insanities of our culture. Visit Pompeii with me, or visit Vegas on your own. As a pastor, I try to create spaces of trust where people can talk about their real lives. And people bring me some very interesting stories. And so sometimes to the immoral and promiscuous, I say, do what you wish, because you have built a case on personal freedom and human rights and cultural norms and your own wants. The law of man allows you. But please do not call it Christian. And be prepared for loads of pain and to bring shame on your church if you are found out. It's not how you were designed to operate. It will hurt you and harm others. Unkept promises, broken hearts, children without fathers, or else children done in. A taste for variety rather than a faithfulness to the one, and the guilt of treating another as if they in their tenderest capacities are usable and disposable. I will keep your confidence as required, but I'll tell you this is not going to turn out well. And when you tire of your sins and your heart aches for real love, come back and I will give you another minority report. Following Jesus is a good deal. And He is more good for you than you could ever create on your own, but apparently that means little to you now in your current state. Scripture says nothing good about any of the varieties of human immorality. And it calls all followers of Jesus not just to take His benefits, but to obey His restrictions because they are wise and good. There is no prudery here, just love and wisdom. Chastity for the married is monogamy, and for the single, it is abstinence. And if you don't like the limits, don't talk to me. Take it up with Jesus and Paul and Moses and Malachi and the church's greatest teachers across the ages. A church that merges with the culture's obsessions about money or pleasure or freedom or autonomy or nationalism is becoming useless. And I have never wanted to be a chaplain for a parade that was marching in the wrong direction. But soon I will not have a pulpit. And I must find another way to resist the corruption of the culture and the church, so maybe my pen will catch fire. So what do we do with differences among Christians? Well, sometimes we judge each other harshly and have fights. We sometimes choose our church based on our preferences so we can live in the fellowship of the like-minded. But one basic intellectual move is to make a distinction between essentials that must be and peripherals that may be, between common ground and legitimate variety, around what matters most and what matters less and what matters least and what matters not at all. But the problem with sorting out the essentials from the non-essentials is it tends towards a lowest common denominator approach when the classic faith of the church is about comprehensiveness, about the fullness of a faith that addresses the whole of life. Now, our beloved United Methodist denomination is currently in both a constitutional crisis of governance and a crisis of Christian conscience. We never planned for an internal rebellion. What do we do with those who are pledged to uphold the church faith and church discipline, namely bishops and pastors, who violate it and do it flagrantly as a dare to the rest of us? How can we live together? And I think the answer will soon be, we can't live together any longer. We tried it, and it's just not working. Sad as it is, our positions are truly incompatible and may be, in some sense, two different religions with a common history and a common pension program. Those who believe that our current church teaching is a form of bigotry and hatred will likely be offered a generous exit. Our judicial council, our Supreme Court, recently ruled that the consecration of Reverend Karen Oliveto as a bishop last summer in California is invalid since she is in a same-gender marriage. And that is a bellwether important decision. The challenge is that our Methodist government was never designed for such. We were designed for common doctrine and common ethics and occasional violations that needed to be disciplined. But we were never designed for defection and rebellion of entire jurisdiction and their leaders. So we have a crisis of ethics leading to a crisis of faith leading to a constitutional crisis. A further challenge is that all our denominational seminaries, with the possible exception of one, are with the progressives and want us to follow the Episcopalians, Disciples of Christ, Lutherans, and mainline Presbyterians. Now, in all those churches, there are faithful people, but their new teaching, as sanctioned by their highest bodies, is, in my thinking at least, post-Christian and a radical break with a long-held church consensus. And my big question, yet to receive a satisfactory logical answer, is an old one. Where does it stop if the slope is slippery indeed? If marriage is two who are different and complementary for the sake of a rich relational oneness, one man and one woman, and if you give up the complementary genders, why not give up the number two? Why not three or more? Is pastoral polygamy the next frontier for these bold innovators? And if you have an answer, and why it is not the next logical move, I would love to hear it. Laity who pay the bills in our churches are largely moderate and conservative on these family issues. But many of our hierarchy and academic elites have long ago decided their perspective, and they hope that the march of youthful demographics will make their case. But now African Methodists are showing up in increased percentages at our general conference, and we have the votes to maintain the discipline. Whatever the culture decides to do next, and the trends are now clear after the Obergefell decision a year ago to legalize same-gender marriages in all 50 states. Whatever the church decides to do, and whatever it decides to go, let United Methodists be a vital minority report and not smiling chaplains for what happens to be hip or politically correct at the moment. There is no doubt where current church teaching stands. It stands with the Christian consensus across time for the dignity and worth of all sinners for whom Christ died, whatever their particular struggles, but refuses to claim that all arrangements are morally equivalent. Our teaching, our worship, our ethics are all essentials, and they influence one another since they are grounded in Scripture as centered in God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And I will stay with the church that holds these together in their current form because I believe that they are true, that they reflect the deep faith of the ecumenical church across the ages, and ultimately that they are good for people. My best guess is that the innovators, at least many of them, will soon be offered and take an exit ramp to pursue their agenda. And when this is solved, if it is solved, we will still not be a renewed church. A renewed United Methodism will require a fresh visitation of the Spirit and a fresh reappropriation of the entire Christian faith and its demands from the ground up, and that will mean deep repentance. To remove an infected splinter does not mean you are healthy, only that one impediment is now gone. Now, the issue that I have presented for you is pressing upon us every day. But it's not the issue that Paul dealt with, but it's like the issue Paul dealt with, because he was also having to decide between what was essential and what was peripheral, what he could compromise on and what he could not compromise on. In the late 50s of the first century, the church in the great city of the Empire Rome, right under the view of Caesar, had Jewish Christians in it. They had been faithful Jews living away from Jerusalem with good boundaries. They kept kosher kitchens. They did not eat foods that God said they couldn't eat in order to be different from the Romans. They kept Sundays. They had real boundaries. They would not eat meat that came from the marketplace that had been sacrificed in the temple of Apollo and dedicated to a demon. They would not drink wine that had been poured out in libations to pagan gods. Jesus was their Messiah, but they wanted the world to know that they were not like the pagan Gentiles. And so they kept kosher kitchens and they observed the Sabbath and all the holidays, and they didn't participate in the festivals. There were also Gentile God-fearers who had not become full Jews, but practiced their ethics because they didn't like their old life and they liked the purity of Jewish ethics. And then there were the pagans who had come to Jesus without any Jewish background. The meat was no problem for them because Jesus was Lord, not Apollo or Aphrodite. And so what if some wine had been poured out in a temple libation? That did not make it any less God's wine. So why all this touch not, taste not at church meetings? Why couldn't they have a glass of port with a meal? And why they have to observe special days? Jesus lived every day. He sometimes violated the Sabbath. Why not a simple calendar? And so Paul got word in Corinth that these Christians were coming together in the house churches and that they were fighting with each other. That the Gentiles who ate meat and drank wine that came from pagan sacrifices were calling the Jewish brothers weak and were asking them, why didn't they grow up and move into the depth of Christian convictions? But have you noticed, as I have, that people don't change their deep habits and convictions very easily? Perhaps when they have to do with their religious or their cultural identity. And so Christian tolerance does not mean I agree with you. It means that I have to respect you on issues of conscience, even if they are different than mine. It is never good to ask another person to violate their conscience, because they believe that is what God requires of them. Now, you notice that Paul didn't say there was wiggle room on basic Christian doctrine about who Christ is. And Paul did not argue that there was wiggle room on a Christian sexual morality that was over against the pagan world. Those were essential items. What was not essential were these food laws. And so Paul called the strong in the church to bend towards the weak and not be debating them all the time, but to respect their conscience for the sake of love. And you know, whenever I fall into the trap of inviting people not just to conform to doctrine and ethics, but to my preferences, I have stepped way over my line. Because these dear people, whatever their background, whatever their history, have been paid for by Jesus Christ. They belong to Him. And at the judgment, they're not going to stand before their parents, and they're not going to stand before me. They're going to stand before Him, the one who loves them the most and loves them dearly and understands their path. You see, folks, Jesus paid a very high price to buy Phil Threlkill out of a prison house. Which means He bought me in His death and resurrection, in His life, in His call. I don't belong to myself. My life is finally not about me and me getting my way. I belong to Him. He is Lord, and He has the right to tell me what I do and what I cannot do. Now, I may disagree with you on some peripheral issue, but you are my brother and sister in Christ, and I must work for your welfare. There are some things that are non-negotiable. The Trinity is non-negotiable. The doctrines of our church are non-negotiable. Scripture is non-negotiable. Being faithful to Christ is non-negotiable. Immorality is not negotiable. But on a bunch of other issues, we don't have to agree. And so Paul says, we should be very careful in the church about imposing on people standards that don't go to the center of the faith. And that we can sometimes do real damage to people. Now, as I look back on my own life, some of the really destructive things I got involved in, I did not find on my own. I was lured into them by someone more sophisticated or someone a notch above me in the social pecking order. I was culpable, but I was also pressurized when in front of a group of people, some older guy said, "Oh, Phil, grow up. Be an adult, be a man. Don't be such a weenie." I stumbled. And while it may seem trivial if I gave you the details, to me it was not and left a scar because I violated my conscience. In the Christian life, we are to major in the majors and we are to minor in the minors. We are not to major in the minors. And Paul said, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It is about having a trusting relationship with God and being full of joy and loving my brother or sister in their weakness more than I love my own freedom. I grew up in a home where alcohol was used but not abused. I remember about age 13 or 14, my dad giving me at Thanksgiving a little glass of wine mixed with a lot of water. Now, it was probably breaking the law, but it was in our home. As a teenager, I engaged in occasional alcohol abuse, especially first year in college as a new KA, because that was part of the program. When I came to Christ, I cut out that, and I thought myself superior to others. Later, I took a more moderate stand. Lori and I have a glass of wine occasionally, but only one. But if I'm out at supper with someone and their wife's an alcoholic, I would never do anything to hurt them. I let my Christian freedom, which some may disagree with, be bent towards the direction of people's conscience. I would never want to mislead a young person. I would never want to make pain of someone who had a long history of alcoholism. I have Christian freedom in many areas that are not sinful. But But I'm not free to exercise my freedom in such a way that it might make someone else stumble. The Bible has many definitions of sin. My favorite is of an arrow that when it's shot from the bow is bent and misses the mark. And in sin, we miss the mark. Sin is also a deliberate violation of a known command of God, that I know the command and for the sake of me, I choose to disobey it. But sin is also a precondition, a spiritual virus that we all have and that we come that makes us allergic to God. But the Bible's most radical definition of sin is where Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If there's something you couldn't do in your life with Christ present, why would you do it? So live with the courage of your convictions. Don't let people make fun of your deepest hell convictions. They are a pretty good guide, and if God wants to change them, He can change them. I've been around long enough now that when I find stories on the internet and books, I sometimes have personal relationships with the people who wrote the stories. And one of them is Dr. Will Willimon, who's a revered professor at Duke, and his wife, Patsy, who used to be Patsy Parker and lived in the parsonage in Chiral when I was a kid and probably babysat me. And so I love this story that I found this week because I know both parties. Listen, Will Willimon says, early in my ministry, I served a little rural church in Georgia. One Sunday, we went to a funeral in a little country church that was not United Methodist. I grew up in a big downtown church in Greenville. I'd never been to a funeral like this one. The casket was open the whole service, and the funeral consisted of a long sermon by the preacher. He pounded the pulpit and looked over the casket. He said, it's too late for old Joe. He may have wanted to get his life together. He may have wanted to spend time with his family, but he's dead now. It's too late for him. It's not too late for you. It's time for you. You can decide. You're still alive. It's not too late. Today is the day of decision. Then the preacher told a dramatic story how a Greyhound bus had run into a funeral procession on the way to the cemetery. It happened to you today. He said, you should decide today. Today is the day to get your life together. Too late for old Joe. It ain't too late for you. And Will said, I was so angry with that preacher. On the way home, I told my wife, have you ever seen anything as manipulative and insensitive to that poor family? It was absolutely disgusting. And Patsy Parker, Patsy Willimon said, I've never heard anything like that, Will. It was manipulative. It was disgusting. It was insensitive. Worst of all, it was also true. What is central to the faith? I think every line of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed is non-negotiable. I think the Scripture is the source of our faith and doctrine is non-negotiable. I think aiming at a holy lifestyle is non-negotiable. I think that keeping your passions restrained in the channels of our teaching is non-negotiable. But some things are peripheral and don't strike at the center of the faith. And how you answer that question will shape your life and faith more than you do. And remember, just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. So mothers, teach this to your children. Teach them about what is central and what is peripheral. What is worth fighting over? What must be preserved? And what we can negotiate? You will equip them to live rightly in an ambiguous world. And I invite fathers to do the same. So take a moment and let the Lord speak to you about His Word. I know of no kinder hymn in the whole of our hymnal than the next one. And it opens with these words: help us accept each other as Christ accepted us. Hymn number 560. Let us stand and sing together.